You would look at her as if she had just told you that water is scratchy. Doesn't make sense. See, someone using the word grace in the first century wouldn't have that idea that grace meant something you didn't deserve. See, the Greek word for grace is charis. We got lots of English words from it, charisma, charismatic. Aristotle, the great philosopher, he defined grace. He said grace is something that is freely given with no expectation of return, being given solely because of the greatness of the one giving charis, or giving grace. Let me give you an example of how it was used. Let's say there's a Roman general. We'll call him Bob. Although Bob's not very Roman. Let's call him Bobulus. Bobulus is a general, which means he is in charge of an entire legion, thousands of troops. Now, because of his great position, because of the authority and the responsibility Bobulus has as a general, it means he's a wealthy man. Roman generals were very wealthy. So Bobulus is a wealthy man. He has a lot of power and a lot of authority. Now, Bobulus is sitting around one day, and he's thinking about his army, the thousands of troops who report to him, and he recalls an act of heroism by one of his centurions. Now, a centurion was a Roman soldier who was in charge of a century, 100 troops. Not nearly the power and authority that a general had who commanded thousands, but he was a man of some responsibility. So Bobulus is thinking, let's call him Ted, or Tedicus. Bobulus is thinking about his centurion named Tedicus, and he decides he wants to honor Tedicus. He wants to give him charis. He wants to give him some grace. And so Bobulus decides to throw a party for Tedicus. It's going to be lots of expensive wine. It's going to be lots of expensive food. They've butchered dozens of animals, and they've thrown them on the grill. They've got all the best cheeses, all the best breads. I mean, these hired dancers and entertainers, all the celebrities are going to be there. You know the celebrities, P. Diddyus, J. Locius, Justinius Biebercus, Barackus Obamas, he was there. I mean, this is a big deal. Bobulus likes Tedicus. Because he likes Tedicus, he wants to honor Tedicus by giving him charis, by giving him grace. Now, if you were in ancient Rome, you would never read about someone giving grace to someone who was not a friend. You would never find an instance where someone gave grace to an enemy. It didn't happen. Ever. You gave grace to someone you liked, someone you had respect for, someone you cared about in some way. Grace was reserved for a friend. But aren't you glad that God isn't limited by human customs? That God isn't limited by the rules that govern human behavior. You know, in Romans 5, Paul writes that while we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. While we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to God by God. See, each one of us was born God's enemy. Our sinfulness makes us his enemy. Because we side with sin, that means we are opposite, opposed to God. But in Christ, God comes along and does what doesn't get done. He does what no one else is willing to do. God gives charis, grace, to his enemies. See, God is not limited by human understandings. God can't be understood by observing human behavior. If we look at our relationships and how we function, that is not a way for us to figure out how God operates. See, God is holy, which means primarily that he is utterly unlike anything you can imagine. He's unlike anything you've ever experienced before. In Christ, God does what no one else will do. He gives grace to his enemies. Now, what is the subject of this sentence? Grace. It's grace. The subject is grace. Now, how many parts must the sentence have? Got to have two. Well, those are five rules that make a sentence, but it has two parts, a subject and a verb. You can add direct objects and indirect objects, helping verbs, linking verbs, all that kind of stuff. But a sentence has to have, at a minimum, a subject and a verb. Now, what is the subject? Grace. Grace is the thing doing the thing. Okay? What is the verb in verses 11 through 14? Actually, there's a whole bunch of them, aren't there? Well, let's look at them. For the grace subject of God has appeared. What has appeared? grace has appeared. The grace of God has appeared. It's God's grace has shown up. The question is, when did God's grace show up? Well, Galatians 4 says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son born of a woman. When the fullness of time, when the time was just perfect, grace appeared. Jesus shows up on the scene. Now, what did that grace come to do? Let's look at the second verb. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. So this gift of God appears, this grace gift, it appears. It shows up in a way that has never shown up before. It's given to enemies. And what does it do? It brings salvation for all people. God's enemies. Isn't that amazing? Jesus appears, he's full of grace, and he brings salvation for all people. That does not mean all people are going to be saved, despite popular books today. See, we believe in God's sovereignty and salvation, but we also believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is available to anyone who is willing to repent and turn from his sins, without distinction. You see, if you will turn from your sins and trust Christ, the Bible is very clear, you will be saved. There's no question, you will be saved. It doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter what you're like. God's charis, his grace, is available to anyone who will believe. Now, what has appeared? Grace. Grace, this is an interactive sermon today, if you haven't figured it out. Grace has appeared. What brings salvation? Grace brings salvation. What else does it do? Look at verse 12. The grace of God has appeared, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. What trains us? Grace trains us. What is the subject? It's grace. God's grace trains us. Have you ever heard the expression saving grace? How many of you have ever heard of training grace? Well, you just did. God's grace that he gives us is training grace. God's grace has appeared, and it trains us, he says, to renounce. That means to deny ungodliness and worldly passions. Now, in the 300s, there was a famous preacher. Name was John Chrysostom. Some people say Chrysostom. Doesn't matter. We know who he is. He was actually so good at preaching, they called him the golden mouth preacher. He had this to say in a sermon about this very verse. He didn't say much, apparently. Talking about Paul, Paul has not said avoiding, but denying. That's the word renouncing. Denying implies the greatest distance, the greatest hatred and aversion. With as much resolution and zeal as they turn from idols, with so much let them turn from vice itself and worldly lusts. You know, Chrysostom makes a great point here. The grace of God isn't simply training us to avoid sin. It trains us to hate it, to despise it. See, because of God's grace, we can look sin right in the eye and say, you're dead to me. I hate you and I despise you. It's like that movie I just saw a clip for. I don't even know what the movie is. But the guy says to the other guy, I hate you on a cellular level. Just love that expression. He's saying, it doesn't matter how far down you break yourself into your base components, I despise them all. God's grace trains us to hate sin that way. Now, how does it do this? Well, you have your Bibles over there. Let's jump ahead to Titus chapter 3 very briefly. We'll be looking at this in a couple weeks in more detail. Verses 4 and 5. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, is that word again? It appeared. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, not the good stuff we do, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal. Important word, renewal of the Holy Spirit. So God saves us through this rebirth. You must be born again, Jesus says. That's the washing of regeneration. He changes us, makes us something new. We're a new creation in Christ. But that's not it. It's not just the initial act of regeneration. That happens one time in a person's life and that's it. It never happens again. That person is completely transformed because of it. What else does he say? Renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now what gets renewed in us? What part of us is constantly being renewed? Well, Romans 12 says, Paul tells us to not to be transformed by, or not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. You see, this training grace of God is changing us, it's shaping us so that we hate sin, and it does that by changing how we think. We think about sin differently. Verse 12. God's grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Now, did you notice in a message last week that everyone is told to be self-controlled? Look back earlier in chapter 2, verse 2. He says, older men are to be, among other things, self-controlled. Verse 3, older women likewise, means in the same way as men, older men, be reverent in behavior, be self-controlled. Verse 5, younger women, be self-controlled. Verse 6, all he says to the younger men, urge them, be self-controlled. Question is, how do you do that? How is it that we're all supposed to be self-controlled? How do we go about being self-controlled? What is the subject? Grace. Grace is the subject. Grace is the thing doing in this text. God's grace trains you to be self-controlled by changing your mind. You think about life differently. You're on your computer and you think, boy, I really want to click that link. But you know what? That link doesn't offer me anything of value. I'm not going to click it. Or you think, oh no, I'm caught in sin. Boy, I'm going to look bad here. Maybe I can find a way to deflect, you know, the attention of others away from me so they don't think I'm the one who did it. But then you think, no, wait a minute. Jesus died for all of my sins. He doesn't love me because I'm so good. He loves me because he's so good. So why do I have to hide who I am? Or maybe you're sitting there thinking, boy, I really want to enjoy this thing in my life that God has told me to wait for. But you know what? God controls time. And since God is the one who controls time, I can wait. Your thinking is being changed. Or maybe you think, boy, I've had a rotten day. Who cares if I'm just a jerk to my wife and my children? Then you think, wait a minute. God loves me, and he wants me, in turn, to love my wife and to not be harsh with my children. I mean, God loves me. I have him. What is there to be grumpy about? See, the Holy Spirit changes our thinking about things. God's grace trains us to renounce sin, to be self-controlled, godly, and upright. When? Notice when. Look at verse 12. God's grace is training us to renounce sin, to live self-controlled. When? In this present age. Now. God is doing this now. This is happening now. Now we're learning to be self-controlled. Now we're learning to be upright. Now we're learning to hate sin, to move away from it. Now, we will never be fully free of sin in this life, but we can bring the age to come, when we will be, into the present. God's grace is doing that now. He's bringing the future into our lives now by training us. But while we're in this present age, while we're in this now and we're denying sin and hating it and despising it, what else are we doing? Verse 13. We're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. Look back at verse 11 for a moment. The grace of God has appeared. What verb tense is that? Appeared, past tense. That's something that happened 2,000 years ago, right? The incarnation, first Christmas, that happened in the past. Verse 13, waiting for the appearing of our great God and Savior. Grace has appeared, and grace is going to appear once again. Grace is coming back. Jesus is coming back. You see, what Paul is doing here, he's giving us the theology, the right beliefs about how we're supposed to live. Last week we saw, this is what God wants us to do. Paul's saying, here's why. Look at verse 11. He says, for the grace of God has appeared. Now, what is the for, therefore? He says, live this way. Why, Paul? Why should I live this way? Because the grace of God has appeared. God showed up. Live for God, he says, because God has shown up with charis, with grace for his enemies. But he doesn't stop there. while we are busy being trained by the grace of God to renounce sin, to live self-controlled, godly lives, he says we do so waiting for Jesus. He's coming back for us. We get Jesus. Can you imagine? I've never seen him. I've never touched him. I've never talked to him and had him audibly speak back to me. He's coming back. You know, renouncing ungodliness, hating sin, it means that you may have to give up some things that you might enjoy. So why? What makes it worthwhile to give up some things that you enjoy? You see, not only did God do something for us in the past, he has something waiting for us. We get Jesus at the end of this life. We get Jesus. And whatever we have to give up to get that, to get him, is well worth it. We get Jesus. So Paul says we should live our lives with the expectation that our great God and Savior is coming back to earth. He's coming back, and he's going to make everything better. Everything. There's going to be no more lying, no more pain, no more death, no more drive-by shootings, no more earthquakes, no more tsunamis. He's coming back. Paul tells us to keep on fighting against sin because there's hope for the future. See, one day Jesus is going to come back, and that fight that we have against sin is going to be won. It's going to be over. As we say in the North, it's swova. Told you they get it. See, this training by the grace of God is actually temporary training. It's not going to last forever. When it's finished, when this training is complete, it's complete forever. We'll never have to go through the training again. It's not like boot camp where you work really hard for 6 weeks, but then you got to get up 4 o'clock in the morning every day and continue doing it. When it's complete, it's done. It's over. Jesus will win. He will finish what he started. He brought salvation when he came the first time. He will complete it when he comes the second time. So we must renounce sin. We must hate it, be self-controlled while living godly lives with the ever-present understanding that he's coming back for us one day. Verse 14, Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Why did Jesus come the first time? What was his purpose in becoming human, living a sinless life, dying a horrific death while bearing the wrath of God for the sins of his people? What was the purpose in that? He says to redeem us from all lawlessness. Now, there are different words in Greek that can be translated redeem. All of them in some way describe what Jesus did for us. All of them actually are used in the Bible to describe what Jesus did for us. The word Paul uses here means to set free by the payment of a ransom. It has the idea that the thing being redeemed is then able to be used for its intended purpose. Now, maybe if you clip coupons, you've seen the phrase on a coupon that says, not redeemable for cash. You are not able to redeem a coupon for cash. Why not? It's not its intended purpose. It's not like you say, oh, I got a coupon for 50 cents off on cat food. So you go to Meijer and say, why don't you just keep the cat food and give me the 50 cents? It doesn't work that way. What's the intended purpose of a coupon? To lower the cost of an item. Now, the net result is you save 50 cents, but you can't turn it in for cash because that's not its purpose. The purpose is to lower the price of an item that you buy from the store. Jesus gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness. Lawlessness, sin, is not our intended purpose. So Jesus buys us, he redeems us so that we can fulfill our intended purpose. Here's how one commentator put it. He said, the Lord's slaves are set free from sin and their old master Satan to experience in their lives that for which God created them. Fellowship with and service to God. He gave himself to redeem us from lawlessness. But then he goes on, he says, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Now this is in stark contrast to the false teachers. Look back at chapter 1, verse 16. Paul says, these false teachers profess, they claim to know God, but they deny him by their works. You see, the false teachers in Crete had somehow separated the idea of living right and believing right. It's okay, you can believe the right things, doesn't matter how you live. You can somehow separate them. Your behavior doesn't have to match your words, they said. But why did Jesus come to earth? What was his purpose in coming the first time? To purify his people. That was his goal. He came to create a group of people who belonged to him and were purified. Now, to understand what Paul is saying here, we have to look at this idea where he says a people for his own possession. Now, in history, when God was going to make the people of Israel his people on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, he said that if they would follow him, they would be his treasured possession. Now, that word is segula. The Hebrew word for treasured possession is segula. It means special treasure. A segula was not just ordinary treasure, it was special treasure. So when a king would conquer another king, he'd win. That means everything that king had now belonged to the conquering king. So he'd go into his treasure room. Yeah, all that gold, all that silver, that's mine. All the jewels, those are mine. All the animals, all the houses, all the clothing, all the food, all the people, it's all mine. I conquered, it's mine now. It's all his. But sometimes that king would notice some treasure that was a little different from the rest. And he'd say, this piece right here, this isn't just my ordinary treasure. I got lots of treasure. This is my special treasure. This treasure is my segula. Now, when the Jewish people translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, the word they used for segula is the word Paul used in our text today. Jesus gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. A people to be his segula, to be his special treasure. All the treasure is his, but these people would be his in a special way. They have a special purpose. See, Jesus redeems us for our intended purpose. Look what he says. It was to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Our intended purpose is to have fellowship with and offer service to God. That's our purpose. Jesus came to fulfill that purpose. We are his special treasure, redeemed so that we can fulfill our intended purpose. You see, the purpose of Christ's death was to turn us, to change us into his people. Not simply to save us from hell. See, if you fail to live out your faith, what you're actually doing is denying the very reason Jesus came. You can profess to know God, but you are denying him by your works. God intends for us to live for him. He came to change us into his people. See, what Paul is doing here, he's given us the theology behind how we ought to live. Why should we live this way? Here's why, he's saying. What's the subject? Grace. The subject is grace. Grace is what is doing in our text. What does grace do? Well, God's grace makes all of this living possible. God is the one who is at work here. Notice what kind of people we are to be. He says, people who are zealous for good works. The fact is, we should be excited to serve. We should be excited to help people, to serve people, to do things for them. We should be thinking of ways we could serve our neighbors. I mean, Jesus meant it when he said, love your neighbor as you love yourself. He meant it when he said, treat other people the way you want to be treated. He wasn't kidding. You know, if you went on vacation and there was a big snowstorm while you're gone, wouldn't you want someone to shovel your driveway for you? So you don't have to park in the middle of the street? Climb into the garage and get the shovel? Well, if you want someone to do that for you, why wouldn't you do that for your neighbor? We as a church want to serve our community. We want to be the people Jesus came to make us into. That's why we've chosen to serve the faculty and the students of Palmer Elementary. We want to love them. We want to show them what Jesus is like. He's done for us. We want to do for others. Several of you are tutors at Palmer, volunteering every week to help students. More of us should do that. We also want people to serve in the church. You know, we got our vacancies filled this week for the drummer. That's great. We have more vacancies. If you sing, why not sing for the church? If you play instruments, why not play instruments for the church? Soon we're going to need, and we'll talk about that later, soon we're going to need people to help with kids. We're going to have to staff our own nursery. We're not going to be here at Calvary forever. We're going to need people to step up and to volunteer. We're going to need people to stack chairs. We're going to need people to do all sorts of things. Jesus created us to serve him by serving others. I'm not going to look at anyone. Are you an older woman? Why not invite a younger woman in the church to lunch and just spend time with her? I mean, really, how else are you going to train younger women to be godly women if you don't actually spend time together? If you're an older man, why don't you do the same for young men in the church? It doesn't matter if you have anything in common. If you have Jesus in common, what else is there? You don't have to like the same stuff. You like Jesus. The younger man likes Jesus, you're good. If you're a younger man or a younger woman, why not seek out older people in the church? Say, hey, I can learn from you. You're a godly man or you're a godly woman. I want to be like you. That's how Jesus wants us to live. So let's, as a church, let's be the people God has created us to be. His grace has appeared. It brings salvation for us. His grace trains us to hate sin, to renounce it, and to live godly lives. His grace points us to our returning God and Savior, who gave himself in order to make us into the people he wants us to be. Let's be the people of God by his grace. God comes to us and he does what no one else does. He gives grace to his enemies in order to make his enemies his friends. That's why it's amazing grace. Only God's grace is unmerited favor. Only God gives when the recipient doesn't deserve. Let's pray. Our Father, your grace is truly amazing. Your grace is something that is hard for us to comprehend. You did for us when we didn't deserve. You gave us the opposite of what we deserved. But not simply failing to punish us for what we did, but you chose to bless us, to give us so much more than we could ever earn. Thank you for Jesus who makes this possible. Thank you that when grace appeared, it was Jesus coming. In the fullest of time, you sent forth your son, born of a woman. So we thank you, we praise you for Jesus who makes all this possible. We thank you for your amazing grace. God, send your grace to us, to mold us, to shape us. Let us be the people you call us to be so we can serve one another. Amen.